Father, we thank you for that rain that we hear right now. It reminds us of things said in the scriptures concerning Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We remember, Lord, that you've said you'd send your Word down from heaven, and like rain it would refresh the earth and produce seed. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be like a river of living water flowing out of us. We remember also the scripture says that the church to the world is like that river flowing out of the temple that gets deeper and deeper and deeper the further it goes. So that people can be refreshed in it and fed from it. We're glad, Lord, for these biblical symbols and reminded of them we are. Today, refresh the spirit of every person here. And may the Word of God come truly to each heart. And may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And for this, O Lord, we thank you and give praise to your name. Through Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. It's Palm Sunday. And I wanted especially today to take a few minutes and focus your thoughts on the events surrounding Palm Sunday. Very often, you know, because in the old days with Easter, we used to get lots of meetings. I remember it wasn't unusual to have 9 Easter meetings in our youth or more. And that meant there was time for a real exploration of the cross and of the Easter story. These days, you know, churches get 1 or 2, or if a church has more, people just go to 1 or 2. And we have a largely uneducated audience, which is not so great. And yet, fortunately, every Sunday of the year, every day of our lives, the cross is central and we're reading the Gospels. And so perhaps our people know more than we are aware. But I wanted to today take the opportunity, a week before Easter, and point out 2 or 3 significant things that I think are just thrilling. I mean, one of these little passages last night, as I was reading it, I couldn't help but just stop and weep over that passage. And we'll come to that in a moment. But here's what I wanted you to know. There were things that happened just prior to Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday, and on the days following that, up until Jesus' crucifixion, that are very, very significant. And please understand, none of these things stands alone as just an independent thing. They connect. And each of these events has significance relative to the whole. Now, whether you were aware of it or not, but Edgar, when he was here at the family camp, just mentioned in passing one of these. He asked the question. Nobody answered it. Nobody was really on his wavelength to come up with the answer anyway. But he commented on it, and it was this. The question he asked was, in accordance with John's gospel, what was the reason that Jesus was crucified? Now, remember, it's not a trick question, but it's a specific one. In accordance with John's gospel. We have 4 gospels, and each of them will tell a particular story of what led up to the crucifixion and of the reason he was crucified. And of course, it's a complex story. But John brings something out of it that the others do not. In fact, John tells a lengthy story with many parts to it that is totally unique to his gospel, and it's an astounding story. And that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The other 3 Gospels don't cover it, but John covers it extensively. What you need to know is that this is one of the things that occurred not right on the weekend of Palm Sunday. We call it a weekend. They never did like that. But prior to Palm Sunday, Lazarus had got sick. Jesus had made a trip to Bethany and raised him from the dead. But remember, When Jesus heard that he was sick, he waited where he was 2 more days. Why was that? Because it was necessary, in accordance with the plan of God, for Lazarus to die and be buried, and when Jesus eventually turned up, for Lazarus to have been in the tomb 4 days. The Jews considered that the spirit of a person hung around the body for 3 days after they had died. And so to raise someone from the dead on the first or the second or the third day was nowhere near as significant a miracle as raising someone on the 4th day. And besides which, in the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, there were 4 miracles that only the Messiah could do when he came. Other miracles could be done by other people, priests and prophets, but there were 4 specific miracles that only the Messiah would ever do. And the most difficult of those miracles, and by the way, Jesus had already done the other 3, the most significant, the most difficult of those miracles was raising from the dead someone who'd been dead more than 3 days. And just prior to Palm Sunday, we haven't a date, we don't know whether it's a week before, a month before, but it was recent, Jesus went and raised him from the dead. But because Lazarus had been such an important person, and Bethany's not very far from Jerusalem, a short walk, a huge number of Jewish people and Jewish leaders had gathered there for mourning his death. So when Jesus turned up, huge numbers of people, including very large numbers of significant people, all witnessing that resurrection. Now, this occurred, as I said, before Palm Sunday, and it takes me to this passage, which won't be on the board, but I'm going to read it to you. And this is from John 11 and 45. Listen to the scenario before we even get to Palm Sunday. Therefore, this is after the raising of Lazarus, right? Follow these few verses. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. What did we just learn? As a result of the raising of Lazarus, many people put their faith in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees. In other words, a fifth column, traitors in them, amongst them. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. In other words, a special Sanhedrin meeting because Lazarus had been raised, and as a result, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That word place is a reference to the temple. They got it right. As a result of Christ's death, a new covenant was made. God, in establishing the new covenant, would wipe out the old covenant, and in wiping out the old covenant, God would completely remove the temple and shut down the nation of the Jews, and he did. They got it right. But these Jewish leaders were sold out to Rome, which is why in the book of Revelation, when you come to chapters 16, 17, 18, that passage in the book of Revelation that describes the great whore of Babylon, that was talking about Jerusalem and the Pharisees. The great whore of Babylon was Judaism of that generation. The book of Revelation describes the great whore not as Rome, but as a prostitute that rode upon the beast, and the beast was symbolic of Rome. And the book of Revelation describes the destruction of the city, after which was the old wife who had become a prostitute, after which comes forth in the book of Revelation the bride of the Lamb. And so here we see these Pharisees alluding to this without knowing it. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. This sounds like Australians, you know, the way they kind of pat each other on the back, you know. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. In other words, they're discussing whether they should kill him or not. Caiaphas is saying, it's better that one man die. We've got to do him in. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only, now listen to what it said, John, the Apostle John says here. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. In other words, God had many children who were not Jews. Also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. In other words, the new covenant is about to dawn. And according to Peter, preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, this was to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs. The promises made to the patriarchs foresaw that eventually the covenant would not be the old one, but the new one that went to all nations and brought all nations in as one new man. Anyway, verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This was the answer to Edgar's question. According to John's gospel, for what reason was Jesus killed? And the answer was, for finally being too good at his job. Really, had presented all the evidence he was the Messiah. Many people were going over to him. They said, it's too much, we got to get rid of him, or he will wreck the system we already have. Therefore, this bit's important too, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. So from the time he raised Lazarus from the dead until the time he went back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says he no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. How long was this? You know, a month? Not sure. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus and the disciples holed up in the desert. So it's the hole in the wall gang, just for a little while, until the day comes. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. This was normal practice. Three feasts a year were pilgrim feasts, and it required Jewish people to go to Jerusalem. In this case, they went up early, did the cleansing rituals, ready for the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. Now, here are Jews from all over Judea, Samaria, Galilee. They get to Jerusalem, cleansing rituals in time for all that's to come, but they're interested in finding out about one person, the Jesus we've heard about, the Jesus who passed through our towns and villages and healed people. Where's Jesus? What's happening with Jesus? That's what it says. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So there's the scenario prior to Palm Sunday. Now the next chapter 12 begins 6 days before the Passover. Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now this wasn't Palm Sunday. This was the day before. He arrives where Lazarus lives, and he had dinner. And it was at this dinner that the expensive ointment was broken, poured over his feet wiped with hair, and so on. You've all heard of that. So all this is just prior to the Passover. Jesus turns up for dinner and is anointed, he said, for his burial. Now we come to a couple of interesting things that happen on the day. We're put on the board, John 12 and verses 12 and 13. The next day. Now, the next day after what? It's the next day after the dinner at Lazarus's house. At that dinner that night, Jesus has been anointed for his burial by Mary. It was Lazarus' sister who did this. And the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So this is the crowd that in Jerusalem that for days had been saying, is he coming? Where is he? Oh, suddenly they hear he's coming. So no wonder there was a huge crowd to welcome him. See, we should not be surprised at the way events turned out. What do we got here? They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. I have to stop here and explain something most, most interesting. I have read, it was the practice of the Jews that the high priest on this particular day, what we call Palm Sunday, the first day of the week for them prior to Passover, was the practice and had been done for years that the high priest would on that day go to Bethlehem and choose a lamb for the Passover sacrifice. Bethlehem was the place, specifically the place, where lambs were bred, and specifically so that the lamb for the Passover could be chosen. Where did Jesus get born? Jesus was born in the very place where the lambs were bred for the Passover. And it was the practice of the high priest to go on what we call Palm Sunday to Bethlehem and search amongst all the lambs for the best one, the most perfect lamb. It had to be a lamb without flaw, without blemish. This is the symbol of Jesus being without sin and without fault. And the high priest would choose the lamb that he thought was the pick of the bunch and carry the lamb back to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, first day of the week. And it was the practice of those, you know how every religion has those who are a bit more keen, you know, the real groupies. And it was the practice of a bunch of those to be ready and welcoming and waiting for the lamb to be carried into Jerusalem. And guess what? They would wait with palm branches. And so it was rejoicing that a sacrificial lamb had been chosen, and the high priest would carry it into Jerusalem on this particular day. Now, I have read, but I think it's inaccurate. I have read that the crowd that greeted Jesus was there because they were waiting for the Passover lamb. I think that would be true of a few of them. It would be true of some of them that's why they were there. But this verse tells us differently. This verse says the next day, which is the first day of the week, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches. In other words, there were many, many, many more people that went out the gate of Jerusalem looking for Jesus than had gone out the gate of Jerusalem for the traditional ceremony of the bringing in the lamb. But the gate through which Jesus entered was the same gate through which the lamb was always brought. And we have no knowledge of it, but my guess is Jesus came ahead of the other lamb. And consequently, you get this tremendous event that we know of as Palm Sunday, where this spontaneous worship broke out and people crying, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and laying down their cloaks and laying down the palm branches. And there's a huge acknowledgement that this is the Messiah. And he came to them riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah the prophet had prophesied. Fantastic stuff. However, we look now at verses 17 to 19, the verses that immediately follow on of John 12. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. So this was not good in the eyes of the Pharisees. That crowd continued to tell the world about Jesus. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. In other words, it was because of the resurrection of Lazarus that crowd was even bigger than the crowd would have been and stirred up the Pharisees even more. All amazing background. But at this point, I want to take you to some declarations that Jesus himself specifically made. Here we've got the scene set. Pharisees now intent on killing Jesus. Jesus has come out of his hiding of a few weeks to go into Jerusalem because the time has come. He is the sacrificial lamb. They will kill him. But on his way, he makes some declarations First about himself, then about us, then about Satan, then about the whole outcome of the gospel. Four declarations he makes on the day, and here they are. First of all, about himself, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I should have given you verse 24 as well. They go together. It says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So this is the declaration Jesus made about himself and the significance of his own death. Now, he next is about to make a declaration concerning you. Are you ready for it? Verse 25, he says, "Anyone," or the man, in my translation, "anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That's the declaration concerning you. If you love your life, he's talking in a worldly way, a selfish way, you'll make your own plans, you decide for yourself what you want, you choose your own course, "I'm going to live the way I want to." He says anyone who does that will lose their life, while anyone who hates their own life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean by hate? He means you're going to regard the life of Christ as the life that you ought to have lived and not your own, and hand it over. As in the pearl of great price parable, the guy finds the pearl worth more than any other, sells all his pearls, and that truth was alluded to in the song that Levi was singing here a few minutes ago about selling yourself to buy somebody better, which we don't normally put it like that, but that parable certainly alludes to that, and as these words of Jesus do. The question is, you know, are you living this way or not? Have you yielded the life? Do you count not your own life as dear to yourself that you might win the life of another? And now he makes a declaration about Satan as well. This is verses 25. We had two verses. We got one more about ourselves. Verse 26. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." This is a declaration about you. God will honor you if you choose to serve his Son. Now he makes a declaration about Satan, and it's verse 31. Jesus said, this voice, by the way, Jesus had just finished saying the other things and it thundered. Actually, the Bible says a voice spoke. And the voice that came from heaven, Jesus had actually prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And the voice said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So there was a thundering that took place. And it was in answer to this thundering that Jesus makes this statement here. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out." This is a reference to the binding of Satan. You've heard in the book of Revelation, it said that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That time is now. The 1,000 years is not literal. It's an open-ended period of time. The term 1,000 in the Bible simply means a very, very large number, which is a complete period of time. Just like when the Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How many hills do you think you are on the earth? Listen, there's millions. There's millions. But when the scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it actually means he owns the cattle on all the hills. And that's what this kind of Bible terminology is. When it says that Satan will be bound and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, it means Satan will be bound and Jesus will reign all the years there will be until he comes again. He's ruling and reigning right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is in charge of all things. The opening of the book of Revelation says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And when you get to chapter 19 of Revelation, it says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's absolutely no question. He's been enthroned. He was ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has said of him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's where Jesus is right now ruling. But with the resurrection of Christ, Satan is bound. How do we know? Jesus took the keys of death and hell. The Lord Jesus ascended and is ruling, and the glory of the nations now belongs to Jesus and not to Satan. We are in this glorious period where the gospel will more and more touch the nations until all that work is finished. So here is a specific text where Jesus himself tells us at what point in history Satan is bound. Bound from what? The scripture is clear. Bound from being able to deceive the nations. In other words, he can no longer hold them locked in the darkness. Light has flooded into the nations ever since the time of the cross and continues to flood in, which is why in your own lifetimes, huge parts of this world have turned to Jesus, all through Africa, all through South America, all through Asia, all through China, all through India, and to come the Middle East. We're going to see more and more and more of the world turn to Jesus. That is what is happening in your lifetime. And it began right then. Because Jesus, on his way to the cross, more or less said, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. And he no sooner came off the cross and appeared in his resurrection glory, and he says to his disciples, okay, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go. Go to the nations and disciple them for, well, the text is right there. One of the texts, there's more than one. Can you see how it all fits together? It's fantastical stuff. All right, now he makes a declaration about the outcome of this gospel. We look at verses 32 and 33. He says, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was about to die. Well, actually, he made the statement not only to show what death he was about to die, but the outcome of it. The result of the cross, the result of the gospel is, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This process is going on even now. You were drawn, others were drawn before you, more will yet be drawn. It comes from right across all the nations until eventually we see that day when there's a multitude so vast it cannot be numbered from every tongue and nation and tribe and people giving glory around the throne. We thank God for it. Now, that's on the day. That's all I'm going to say about what happened on Palm Sunday itself. Now we have ahead in the Bible account, I mean, the next time we meet is Good Friday, and others will speak to you on Good Friday about the significance of the cross and what happened on the day. But if we're thinking in terms of the Easter story and the events as a kind of a linear history, a narrative, there's a mighty lot that happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. A tremendous amount that happened. And if I could summarize it simply by saying this. This week was full of Jesus in Jerusalem being examined, being confronted by the Pharisees, being asked all kinds of tricky questions. It's full of him giving parables and instruction and teaching. It's a very full week. And there are many, many chapters in the Bible, many chapters. Matthew alone has many chapters. John has many. Do you realize that all that fantastic teaching that comes in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of that occurred just in the next few days. So John, in all those chapters, doesn't even cover any of the material that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's astounding. The wealth of teaching and the challenges to Jesus and the examination of Jesus' thought, Jesus' heart, Jesus' attitude that went on that week. He is being grilled by Pharisees all the while, and all the while he's teaching his disciples and the public until finally he gets to Thursday night, the Last Supper. But I had to tell you something else about the sacrificial lamb before I finish this off. Remember I said that on Palm Sunday the high priest carried the sacrificial lamb into Jerusalem? Except this particular year, Jesus came in to the adulation of the crowd. I guess if the high priest came after, where was his crowd? You know, they might have dispersed by then. But he brings in the lamb. The practice of the Jews was to take this lamb and to tether it in a public place in the temple. And there was a reason. It was so that it could be publicly seen and publicly examined for 4 days before it was sacrificed. Everybody had to satisfy themselves. Anyone who was interested had to satisfy themselves that this was a perfect lamb. And so Jewish practice was the actual lamb of the Passover is publicly on display and publicly examined for flaws and faults before it's sacrificed. Guess what happened to Jesus? All week long, he's being grilled, he's being tested, he's being probed, he's being asked with questions until finally he is arrested, and now he's grilled before the high priest, grilled before the Sanhedrin, taken off to Herod and grilled again, taken off to Pilate and grilled one more time, until finally a declaration is made by Pilate, I find no fault in him. You see the point here? Jesus being publicly examined day after day until finally, under a trial, the most intense trial imaginable, a declaration is made by the highest governing authority in the land, I find no fault in him. And Pilate washes his hands of it. This is the pure, spotless, without fault, without mark, without blemish, sacrificial Lamb of God, and he's then taken away and crucified. It's fantastic stuff. And this is your Savior we're talking about. He really was the Lamb of God, without blemish. Listen, the Bible says, you're not redeemed with anything like gold and silver and, you know, stuff that perishes, but with costly blood, the blood of a lamb slain, as it turned out, from the foundation of the world in terms of God's viewpoint. But in history, here, we thank God for it. Just two more things. We come to the Last Supper. I want to say something about the Last Supper because come next Friday morning, we might have gone right past it. A couple of things really significant. We put John 13, 6 to 9 on the screen for you. This is the passage which, when I read it last night, is it 13, 6 to 9? Yeah, there it is. This is the passage which, when I read it again last night, having read it, you know, over the years, who knows how many times, I saw something in it that probably isn't explainable, in all honesty, but this is the passage over which last night I just found myself, you know, so moved, so teary, just weeping. He came to Simon Peter. What are we talking about here? The foot washing. Jesus decides to wash his disciples' feet. And before we get to this verse, it actually says he took the basin, he took the towel, he took off his outer clothes, just had this tunic on that they have underneath. That's the seamless one, by the way. The tunic that Jesus wore that was seamless, woven from top to bottom, without a seam, was the one you wore closest to the body. It wasn't his outer robe, you know, the purple robe people think of. It wasn't that one. It was the tunic that you wore underneath. Basically, your undergarment. That's the one that was woven in one piece from top to bottom without seam. That's the garment that was the identical style of thing that the high priest wore. From Aaron on, the high priest had to wear a seamless garment. Wasn't allowed to be torn. The significance of that another time. But Jesus himself had such a garment. Obviously, he's the high priest of a new order. Anyway, he takes everything else off. So all he's wearing now is this undergarment, the high priest's symbol. And he comes to Simon Peter. Now just go slow here, see what you can get. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Or how could you read that? Peter didn't find this easy to take. Like, Peter didn't want this. And I understand why. In Peter's mind, like, I have to explain, in this society, washing of feet was the most menial chore in the house. It was a task that was always given to a servant or to the youngest child capable of it. It was considered menial, and for any normal adult person to do it, if there was someone around of lesser rank, it was demeaning. But Jesus, the most important in the room, not only the most important person present, but the one that they had come to know was truly God, was truly the Messiah, they called him Lord, they called him Master, wanted not only to do the most menial job in the house, he wanted to do it to them. And this is Peter. This is Peter who had on another occasion said to Jesus, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter, more than any of the 12, listen, Peter is not the leader of these 12 disciples for nothing. Some people portray Peter as, you know, stumbling, bumbling, putting your foot in it, Peter. That's a really stupid assessment. That's just a gratuitous assessment. There's a reason why Peter was the leader of the gang. He had the biggest heart. He had the deepest insight. He had the most passionate responses. He was a great man every way. And Jesus said, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later on you'll understand. No, Peter says. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And here's typical Peter. Big heart. You know, big mind too. Once he glimpsed the truth, he's in boots and all. He says, Lord, if that's the case, then not just my feet. Anyway, this is beautiful stuff, searching stuff. And all this was a very important part of this whole process. Not only of Jesus becoming our great high priest, but of positioning and preparing his followers to go where he himself also went. Anyway. We just have a little more. I should make this comment before I move to our final little glimpse. After Jesus had washed their feet, he had something to say to them. Please, please hear me. He said to his disciples, you call me Lord and Master, and I've washed your feet. He said, a servant's not greater than his master. In fact, I'm going to read that little bit because it's got a little turn to it that is so crucial. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. In other words, you should be ready and willing to do the most menial task for another believer. It's not fush washing that's required around here. Don't anybody ever bother to offer to wash my feet. And I'm not going to offer to wash your feet. But we might offer to clean one another's shoes. We might offer to wash one another's car or help paint one another's house, or it doesn't matter what it is. If there's a dirty job to be done, what Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have done for you the most menial thing, you should do that for one another. But the next verse is the telling one. He said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Put verse 16 up for us because it is crucially gripping. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And then he says this. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. Sorry, it's chapter 13, Susanna, verse 16. Please take this to heart before we quit today. I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. What do you think that means? Read between the lines. Jesus said it, no servant is greater than his master. I'll tell you what I think it means. If you think you can get through this life without serving people that are less than you are in life, in other words, people who are less in your view than you are yourself, if you think you can get through this life without serving them and still stand before the master as one that you think was redeemed, you just might be mistaken. Because he said, no servant is greater than his master. In other words, the implication is, if Jesus did this and he's the master, don't think that you're so great that you can turn up in eternity and not have lived this way. We are to be servants, fellow servants to one another, is what it means, which is why Jesus then adds this single statement. Now that you know this, you will be blessed if you do them. You know, it's been often preached things like sowing and reaping, for example. You know, sow, you receive, that kind of stuff. In other words, this has been often taught by many people, ways in which you release blessing over your life. I would think the strongest statement in Scripture, the clearest statement is this one. In other words, if there is anything that you can do out of which the Lord said, if you do it, you will be blessed, it's this one. He said, now that you know this, you will be blessed if you do it. I just leave it with you. We all have to think, you know, pray about, weigh up, how shall we then live? How do you serve Christ? How do you serve Christ's people? All of us have to come to that. But finally, I wanted to give you this word. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane to finish our meditation this morning. And I pick up on something that somewhere in my preaching this last week or two came alive. And it's this. It's a simple point, but I think it's helpful. Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane finally after having taught at great length in the upper room. Do you want to know how much he taught at great length in the upper room? You've got to read all of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Finally, he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gospel of John doesn't tell you this. Another Gospel does. He says to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. None of you present, despite your ups and downs in life, have been overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We've had sorrow, and sometimes we've found sorrow overwhelming, but none of us have been overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But Jesus was saying, my sorrow is starting to become so great, I'm in danger of dying right here. Not only that, there were principalities and powers. The victory of the cross had not yet been achieved, and there were demonic forces grinding on him right there. I mean, had he died in the garden, that is not a sacrificial death. He says to his disciples, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Wait right here and pray while I go over there and pray. And he goes over and he prays and he cries out to God the Father. You know the prayer already that he prayed. And he comes back after an hour and he finds them asleep and he wakes them up and he says, look, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he makes this statement. Now, this is your statement. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He goes away again and pours out his heart in prayer to God. It becomes so intense, the Bible tells us, he's actually sweating blood. Comes again, finds them sleeping, doesn't bother waking them up this time, goes away, prays again, What's Jesus doing? In the most difficult time of his whole life, he's about to face the cross and needs in these last hours to get the strength and that deep inner peace by which he can walk into that situation. And at the same time, he's being resisted and opposed by dark powers. He's got to get the victory over the dark powers. He's got to get the victory over himself. He's got to come to the place where he can actually face this thing. And in the garden, he prays it through and prays it through again and prays it through again and finally release. And he comes out of his prayers the fully accomplished person. He has won a huge battle. And he's now able to say, "Awake, get up, my betrayer comes, let's go." It's a bit almost not as brash as Steve Irwin hearing of some wild animal over the fence, "Oh, let's go." But basically he said, "The time's here, let's go." Compare that. Now here's Jesus with the most, you know, dreadful opposition, but he wins a battle and comes out the completely assured, confident, calm, at peace, accomplished man who will walk into his circumstances so that even after he's been beaten to a pulp and carrying his cross on the way can pause and speak to the women and say, "Weep not for me." He knows what he must do. Compare that now to his disciples. He takes them with him to the garden. He tells them how bad it is. Soul overwhelmed to the point of death. Please watch and pray. But they fall asleep. He comes and wakes them up again. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. They fall asleep again. The disciples that night did not get a victory. The disciples came out of their 3 hours of sleep, broken sleep, and failed on the very point that Jesus told them to guard about. Remember, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." They didn't watch and pray, and they did enter into temptation, and they fell. And he said, "All of you will fall away tonight because of me." And they did, and they all fled, they all ran. And the practical lesson is this. I'm wanting to give you two simple practical lessons. Number one, notice that Jesus did not condemn them. There was no guilt trip. He instructed them, but he did not condemn them. And the same is true of you or me as of them. This is the second issue, really. There are times in life when if you and I would pray it through, we would have huge victories like Jesus did. But if we sleep it through, we have failure like the disciples did. More often than not, men and women sleep it through. The consequence is when you're the Lord's, he doesn't condemn you, but you don't get the victory. You end up having failed. You end up falling away and needing to be restored. You end up losing out. You end up with losses instead of victories. But if you would learn the lesson, I know what happens. It gets late at night, and you're tired and sleepy, and it's a struggle, and you think, "Oh, I'll pray about it in the morning." And then in the morning, you're a bit heavy when you wake, and you wake a bit late, and you're a bit late for work, and you rush off, and you think, "I'll pray about it this afternoon." But this afternoon when you come home from work, you know, somebody rings or something happens, something else will be done, "Oh, I'll pray about it tonight." And then that night, you know, you have good intentions, but tired again, "I'll pray about it in the morning." And life just is frittered away. Most of us don't have anything like the nature of the victories or the amount of victory or the power of the victories that we could have. If in those moments of weakness, remember Jesus said, he said it right there in the same passage, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's where our struggle is. If we would more often somehow overcome the flesh and set it aside and hold unto God and pray things through at critical moments, we would have some great victories. I want to recommend you the victory of the cross, because in that, grace is available to help you also get your own victories when you need them. And let's bow our heads and pray about that. We've each got so much to be thankful for. And especially today, to be thankful for the victory that Jesus has given us. The beautiful thing is that the really, really, really big victory we need in life has already been won. And so consequently, we put our faith in Jesus. We receive the blessing of Abraham, our name written above. Thank God, the big victory that's been won is that victory over death and the grave and hell and sin. And we who have cast ourselves upon his mercy have received a grace. We thank God. Everyone in your own heart, thank God for that victory. The victory is already given you. And Father, I thank you for the victory you gave me. And for the victory you've given all the saints. Our sins have been forgiven for your name's sake. And our names are written above. And Jesus holds the key of death and of hell. We are glad, O Lord. Friends, let's take the next step in prayer. Ask the Lord if he would give us a clear view of how to win these victories in prayer that we're all needing. And Father, I pray today for the saints, these brothers and sisters, and ask that indeed to every one of them would come to the heart a revelation of Christ, a revelation of the cross, a revelation of really what Gethsemane means and Passover means. And I ask you, Lord, that all of this light, the light of the gospel, would go deeply into their hearts so that they might live by it, live in the victory of Jesus. And I ask you, Lord, that you would lift up the people of this church, every last one of them, lift them up into that place in which they will find this rest in Christ, in which victories are obtained. You have said those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And we see, O Lord, how Christ accomplished that great work. We are in Christ. I ask, O Lord, that somehow this grace now would translate in the heart of every believer here into victories in prayer, victories over their own souls. Lord, victories for each one of us over the weakness of our flesh, that we might live by the Holy Spirit. Let us do the will of God then. I ask, Holy Spirit, strengthen every person today in their resolve to walk with Jesus and to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does everyone have that resolve in their heart? Resolve right now to follow your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. Amen. Could I recommend that between now and Easter Sunday, you might pore over some of those gospel accounts and find for yourselves these lovely things. But at least familiarize yourself with the whole story, especially the story of what happened on Friday, so that this coming Friday and Sunday, when various ones speak, it'll all be alive and the Spirit of God will visit us.